about a particular miracle that Jesus performed, as you well know through the scripture reading there. And I think we need to appreciate the fact that miracles of Jesus were not performed out of mere curiosity or for just wonder or certainly for entertainment, like magician's tricks or something of that nature. Jesus did not perform miracles to impress people with supernatural power. That wasn't the intent by itself. And they were not just random acts of mercy or kindness. They were not without good reason. So then, in the positive sense, everything Jesus did in his ministry was with meaning and was with purpose. There was nothing accidental, nothing coincidental, nothing unintentional. Every miraculous gesture, every miracle itself symbolized something of the human condition as well as the heavenly glory. And we could put that another way here and say that every miracle exposed in some way or another really the weakness of man as well as the unlimited power of God himself. And Jesus' desire through the miracles was to bring together man's awareness of his helpless condition with God's solution for that helplessness. Not merely to show that God is superior, but rather to show that in that superiority, with that superior strength and power, that God is able to help us do what we could not have done on our own, that we truly can overcome with God. And so it is with the healing of the blind man, that Jesus never set out to heal every blind person. In fact, some have criticized him for that. And Jesus heals blind people. Why doesn't he take blindness away? Well, I think he could have if he wanted to, if that was his goal, if that was necessary. But in healing at all, in healing any blind people, he disclosed to us symbolically through this spiritual parable our own blindness, our inability to see the truth, to see reality, to see God without him. Not every blind person in Jesus' day sought this power and then regained their sight. Not everyone did. There is blind people that remained blind in the time of Christ simply because they didn't believe or didn't have access or just didn't come. And those who did are living examples of what is required in a spiritual context of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So we're going to learn tonight about the story of Bartimaeus. Name literally means son of Timaeus or son of Timothy. And this man offers a powerful example of exactly what we're talking about. While we are not physically blind as he was, we are spiritually blind without Christ. And we cannot hope that that affliction, that spiritual blindness will be solved, will be healed apart from his grace and apart from our faith in him. And we also, and I want to stress this, since our company here is largely of Christians here, we cannot think that we have sight just because we are Christians. Here's the truth. Being immersed in water does not make you perceptive to spiritual things by itself. And years of listening to sermons may not make you wise by itself. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, being able to see the truth in the way that God presents it, not in the way that you have chosen to accept it, that is an ever-changing, ever-constant process. We need to appreciate that as well. All right, so let's get into our story then. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. We see there that Jesus was heading out of Jericho. You see some parallel accounts there. I have on the screen Matthew 20 as well as Luke 18 offers parallel accounts. We do see some differences in the accounts. In Luke's account, it says that Jesus is going into the city. In Matthew and Mark, it says he's coming out of the city. And we're saying they're going, this must be one of those contradictions everyone's talking about, right? And because of this seeming contradiction, therefore, we just throw away the whole gospel because we found one thing that we cannot explain, one thing that just doesn't seem to make sense to us up front. I would propose to you that what we're looking at here is simply our lack of facts on the matter. The fact is that there were actually two Jerichos. There's the old city and the new city. And depending on how you looked at it, one can be coming out of one and entering into the other one. It just depends on your vantage point or your perspective. I should propose to you also that the Gospels were not detailed itineraries or offering an explicit account of Jesus' every movement or logistics. Rather, they were sufficient to prove his identity, that he is who he said he was. So one man looks at it from one perspective, another man sees it from another perspective, but they both come to the same conclusion about the Christ, not about geography, okay, or not about, you know, whether one's coming into one city or into the other one. I'm not trying to duck the issue at all. I'm just simply saying there are other explanations. And that's where we meet this blind beggar named Bartimaeus, as Mark's account says. Matthew's account says that there are two blind men, and there well could have been. None of the accounts say that there is only one man, but simply Mark focuses on one man. There may well have been two blind men to begin with, and simply one spoke up, or one is identified for us. Mark's account is the more graphic or descriptive of the accounts here, I believe, and that's why I'm using that for our text this evening. We do see that blindness and begging often go hand in hand. Well, first of all, you're blind, and there's that to deal with, okay? And then you've got two other strikes. First of all, you're dependent then, because you're blind, on the generosity and charity of other people. This is at a time when you didn't have welfare programs, DSHS, et cetera, all helping out and giving you food and clothing and all kinds of things like you see in today's society. Not only that, but now you are stigmatized because a lot of people believed in the ancient world and even continue to believe to some extent that if you have become blind or have come into any other what they might call bad fortune, that there must have been something that you did that was wrong. Or if it wasn't you, then it was someone else that did it to you, like your parents. And you see that in John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, when the disciples come across another blind man, they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" So there is a persistent belief in the ancient mind that blindness didn't just happen to you, it was put upon you. It is a punishment of some sort for what you did wrong. So there's that stigmatizing a factor that has to be dealt with as well. So here's a man who is blind, he is a beggar, and he is stigmatized by his blindness and in some ways ostracized for that very reason. And then Jesus comes along. And there's a procession there. Jesus is, coming, whether he's going out or into whichever city it is there that is being talked about, there is a crowd there that is following him, and Mark refers to him as Jesus the Nazarene, because that's how Jesus was known. We know textually, literally, that Jesus was from Bethlehem in Judea, but the title persisted. In fact, even in John 19, verse 19, you might remember the sign that was put up on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 10, et cetera, et cetera, Jesus is referred to even by his own disciples as Jesus of Nazareth. So the title persisted because that's where he grew up, and that's what he was known as, is Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. We should mention here, just as a sidebar, that the word Nazarene or Nazareth literally comes from a word which means branch, the branch town. I think that's significant given what I'm going to say here in just a moment. So this Bartimaeus here says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And this is significant here, this son of David title here, because it's really what it is a title. We know that David was the king of Israel and therefore stood as one of the primary and prominent kings of Israel's history there. And it was also prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 that a king would be on David's throne eternally, forever. And that prophecy never was fulfilled through the physical lineage of David up until this point. And so the people were looking for a son of David. In fact, Jesus is referred to as David himself in the prophetic messianic context in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we find that he is referred to as the branch from Jesse, the root of Jesse. Okay, and Jesse is David's father, so it means that here is someone who is really following in that dynastic footsteps of David. Here is someone who is heir to the throne of David. So there's a lot of, this is a loaded phrase here. This son of David is not just something that Bartimaeus came up with. It's no doubt something that he heard, something that he believed in, something that the general population was looking forward to and anticipating. It's really synonymous with Messiah or the anointed one. That's what Messiah literally means in the Hebrew, is anointed one. And the Greek word for that is Christ. It's very important that we understand the implication of this statement here, and perhaps that this is the sole reason why this particular miracle is included above all others that are performed at this time in this city. One thing that is curious or conspicuous to me is that Jesus, hearing that he is referred to as the Son of David, never corrects those people who say such things. And that's, as I said, rather conspicuous in itself. Jesus, on the other hand, did everything to prove that he was the Messiah. He actually rebuked the Jews for not believing in him being the Messiah. In fact, in John 8, verse 24, he tells the Jews straight up, he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Well, that context of that statement is that I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, unless you believe that I am the one that is to come, the Son of David, David himself in that prophetic sense, unless you believe, then you also are going to perish in your sins. If you look ahead to Mark chapter 12, there in verse 35, Jesus is posing a question here to the Jews, and he says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, Messiah, is the Son of David? David himself, David the person, said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord," Jesus says. "So in what sense is he his son?" I mean, he's making a point here. I don't get lost in what he says. What he's saying here is, how can David look forward to in the future when his son is going to reign, but puts his son higher than himself? That defied all natural understanding here. Normally, it's the first king that has prominence, and the son is going to be lower. But David has reversed this. And so that's what he's posing to these people here. Why does David speak of him that way? And the only way that he can speak of him that way is that this son of David is not literally of David in the flesh, but is really a son of God. That's really the implication of what he says there. Well, that's another lesson. But all I'm trying to say is that the son of David of prophecy is no ordinary man. Not only is he a descendant of David, both through Joseph and Mary, by the way, not just of kingly lineage, but rather he is a son of David of divine decree here. He himself is a divine personage from the Father himself. And if that is all true, or since that is all true, with all the power and authority of God, he is able to command the wind and the waves into submission. He is able to cause demons to flee from his presence. And he is able to provide hearing for the deaf, and yes, sight for the blind. Now, whether Bartimaeus understood the full implications of all that is really irrelevant. Bartimaeus believed in Jesus' power enough for him to cry out for help. And I see this today, and perhaps you do as well, that you know, when you have someone that knows their situation, they're hurting, they're lost, they're groping in darkness, spiritually speaking, I'm saying here, and then they hear that sweet sound of the gospel, right? And there's that message of hope, that message of redemption. Listen, they may not understand all the details of the New Testament or of Jesus like you and I might, but the fact is they know enough, and they're excited enough to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's where Bartimaeus is, in my understanding. Here is someone who doesn't necessarily know everything that he needs to know, but he knows enough. He knows enough to call upon Jesus. And what's interesting is that he does call upon Jesus, and immediately the people sternly, as Mark says, rebuked him to be quiet. And we don't know exactly why they said that, only that they did. There is some possibilities here. First of all, they might have thought that you calling out for this son of David, this Jesus, is really disrespectful. I mean, he's obviously busy, and you really should let him do his thing, whatever it is that he's doing. You should just leave him alone. Or perhaps they thought that Jesus' procession was just too important to stop for just, shall we say it, a blind beggar. And meaning that a blind beggar is not important enough for Jesus to stop at all. Or perhaps they're afraid of the reaction of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees have said, whoever believes in this man needs to be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue, which is far more important than we might realize. And they're not just saying put out of, as we would say, the congregation, but really ostracized from society, cut off from the people. Or it may be that they just didn't care for this Son of David title at all. Some are not convinced that he is the Son of David, and when this man calls out for him in that way, well, that sounds offensive to them. I don't know the real reason. I just pose four different scenarios here that might plausibly be the reason, or one of those might be anyway. The fact is, we don't know for sure, but regardless of what the reason is, we do see the same thing happening even today. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says there, as a matter of Joel's prophecy that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet, I find, as you probably do too, that every time someone calls on the name of the Lord, there's always someone else or a number of other people who are trying to silence that person or persuade them otherwise. There's always someone. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's one of your peers. Maybe it's just a worldly friend, a family member, even one's own spouse, with their reasons, with their excuses, why you just need to be quiet. Sometimes what they're really saying is, when you call out for God like that, you're making me uncomfortable. Or you're just irritating me. Or you should just keep that to yourself, because I don't want to hear that. Because when someone calls out to God, then those who are associated with that person, their irresponsibility, their failure to call out to God is suddenly exposed, magnified. Maybe it's that person's own doubts or fears that has inhibited them, or maybe that alternate calling out there. Satan preys upon that, magnifies that, exploits that. I call that Satan whispering in our ear. You call it what you want. But Satan might say to us, or really it's our conscience or our own thoughts saying to ourselves, just think about it. You don't really believe that he's going to hear you, do you? I mean, here you've gone through your life, not a Christian, not a believer, and then suddenly you want to believe and you call out to God, and has he really listened to you up till now? Is he really listening to you now? Those might be some of the doubts a person has. Or you don't really believe that he can heal you, do you? So the first scenario doubts God's desire to help. The second one doubts his ability to help. I mean, you got yourself in a mess. And I've seen people's lives. You can get yourself in quite a mess. And when you call out to God, there might be that inner voice saying, yeah, I want help. I want to be rescued. I want to be saved. But I don't know if even God can fix this one or can help me. Or perhaps it's just you don't need to call upon him now, do you? Which minimizes the urgency or the need there. So these are some of the things that people might hear in their inner voice, or they might hear them from their friends or their family or someone else. These are some of the things that might be basically saying, you just need to be quiet. I know you want to call out to God, you sense that, but really you just need to be quiet. The point here is that our calling out upon the Lord is not done in a vacuum, without detractors, without enemies, and without protests. But thankfully, this Bartimaeus is not one to be easily deterred. He does not give up, and that is very impressive. Despite the objections, despite the disagreements, despite even perhaps the discomfort of others, he continues to call out. And what's so fascinating is not just that. What's really fascinating, it says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him here. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Jesus has multitudes following him. Hundreds, if not thousands of people are following Jesus through this procession here, in this procession from one city to the next. And they're listening to him, just, listening to his words. They're all following him, all looking for him. And Jesus chooses to stop for this one man. And not a very significant man either. Not a very important man, as society would think. I want you to think about this. With everything that God has going on, so to speak, as we mentioned this morning, with the whole universe to run, is God going to stop for you? Does God stop for you? I want you to think about it in these terms. When you were baptized, do you think that God stopped for you? Do you think that God, even though he's got lots of other things going on, billions of other people in the world to tend to, lots of prayers coming up, and he's addressing them all, but then you decide to obey Christ and you decide to be baptized, do you think that he's stopping to watch, so to speak? And not just in a passive way, like, hey, just a minute, I got to see what's going on over here. But rather, I am deeply interested in this soul who's calling upon me. When you go to God in prayer, aren't you really asking God to stop everything else he's doing and listen to you? I mean, just think about that. I mean, we look at this scenario and think, wow, why would Jesus stop for, you know, just this one blind beggar of all things? Well, what are you, in essence? Aren't you a blind beggar by comparison to Christ? I know I am, okay? And I know my place. I know how inferior I am. And I know how Jesus is superior to me. And yet I do know this, because of parables like this or accounts like this or, you know, the text like this, I realize that what Jesus is communicating to me is that it doesn't matter if you call upon me, I'm going to stop and I'm going to listen. And that is powerful. Does God stop for you? Is he listening? Does he pay attention? Does he care? You've got to believe that he does. Not because I said so, but because that's the message that keeps coming out to us through the very gospel about Christ. So people now bring another message to Bartimaeus. It's not be quiet, okay? Now it's take courage, arise. The master calls for you. Time to get up. Time to act. Time to respond. Not everyone, however, even though they are called, even though they know the need, even though they sense their own desperation, not everyone, however, is willing to get up and arise. So there's not just the need to call. That's there too, but now the need to actively respond to the call. And we've seen this as well. There's people who want to be rescued from their demise. They've gotten themselves in a mess. They know that they're sinful. They know that there's no hope without Christ. But then Christ imposes upon them, has things for them to do, needs them to be responsible. There's duties that they need to take up, other things they need to lay down. In other words, there's change involved, and not everyone wants the change or wants to be changed. They just want to be rescued. And so just because someone calls on the Lord for help and then Jesus stops and says, come here, doesn't mean they're going to actually go. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says that, as I said earlier, shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then we see in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And we might ask the question, who's calling who? Well, we call, and God calls, and both are essential, both are necessary, both are required for salvation, because it doesn't matter how often or how much you call upon the Lord, or how passionately you call upon the Lord. If he's not going to call you in response, then you don't have a hope in the world. But when he says, come, then you have to have the courage, the moral responsibility, the conviction strong enough to get up, arise, and go to him when he calls for you. You know, we sing songs like, well, just the song I was thinking of when writing this lesson, When the Savior Calls, I Will Answer. You might remember that song, or rather. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really mean this? When the Savior calls, do you answer? I mean, it sounds nice in a song, but when you're singing that song, do you think about things like that? Like, when God calls, are you the one that says, here am I, send me? Are you going to actually say that? Is that your response? Will you actually go? Well, Bartimaeus was very serious about what he was doing. He was very serious, and he was willing to go. In fact, what it says here is that he cast aside his cloak, and that's some pretty powerful imagery in itself. It implies a sense of urgency and excitement, but also commitment. In other words, he truly believed that Jesus was going to help him to the point where he was willing to throw off, in order to get to Jesus, one of his most prized possessions, and that was his cloak. People in the ancient world did not have much, especially blind beggars did not have much. It is very likely that this is his most valuable possession of all. And yet it was in the way, and he threw it off in order to go to Jesus. And that presents to us some powerful symbolism. It's like casting aside distractions, casting aside worldliness, casting aside human reservations, casting aside doubts and fears, casting aside one's own comforts, one's own conveniences, if necessary, casting aside one's own friends and family. Whatever is going to hold us back from coming to Christ when he calls us, come to me, and we say, I'm going to come, and there's nothing going to stop me, casting all those things up, getting up and going to him. That's what's going on here through the imagery. I'm asking you now, in this point in the lesson, what are you willing to cast aside to respond to Christ? Or maybe you've cast aside everything, and that is good because that's what he wants. But what are you willing to cast aside? Whatever is slowing you down from responding, is that important to you to hold on to, or are you willing to let go of that? Jesus says, whoever loves father, mother, son, daughter, you know, postman, you know, whatever person that you have in your life, if you love that person more than me, then you're not worthy of me. You can't be, not just won't be effective, but you cannot be my disciple. Not because he doesn't want such people, but because he knows that those people have made a different choice than what is necessary. Just think about that. What are you willing to hang on to? Or what are you willing to cast aside? We were talking at the house there before this lesson about an illustration of a man bleeding profusely, but he doesn't want to seek medical attention because he's busy, you know, playing a game on his phone or watching a television show or just hanging out with his friends. Well, okay, those things are entertaining and perhaps, you know, comforting, but they're not going to save you from bleeding to death. I just want you to think, when we look at people in respect to the context of salvation here, when we look at people who are calling upon God, we're not looking at people who are saying, hey, I want to go to church, or hey, I want to become, you know, a church member, or hey, I want to just now identify with you people. What we're looking at is someone who is saying, in essence, hey, I am doomed to perish, and I don't want to die. But in order to live, you've got to be willing to cast off whatever is slowing you down, whatever causes you to stumble. Doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew 5, 29 and 30? Whatever causes you to stumble, cut it off, cast it from you, just like Bartimaeus was casting his coat from him. Just think about that. You can't allow anything or anyone to come between you and your Lord. And then Jesus says to him, once he has done that, once he has come before Jesus, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And I find that just powerful in itself. It's not that Jesus didn't know. He wasn't ignorant. He's not oblivious. He's not interrogating him. Like, why are you here? I don't know what's going on here, right? That's not what's going on whatsoever. He's giving opportunity for this man to speak his heart. And it's very much like what we experience in prayer. God already knows what you want before you ever come to him, before you ever bow your head, before you ever put into words what you want to say to him. He already knows what's in your heart. He already knows what's in your life. He already knows what you need. So you might say, well, why am I having to say it then? Because he wants you to know that. Because he wants you to express that. It gives you a chance to say what's on your heart, really a chance to demonstrate your faith to him, your faith in him as well. He wants you to speak so that you will know, and if necessary, others will know as well. What do you want me to do for you? Furthermore, prayer allows us to enter into fellowship with God for a singular objective. Both parties coming together to bring about a good conclusion. In this case, it's our salvation. Think about that. God doesn't need to be saved. I do. So when I go to God in prayer, begging for help, begging for forgiveness, begging for grace and mercy, we're both after the same thing, my salvation. We're not trying to save God in the process. He doesn't need saving. He's not lost. But we are trying to save Chad. Okay, both God and I are trying to save Chad in this case. And I want you to think about that same thing with yourself, that both parties, hopefully you and God, are trying to save the same person. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, there's your part in this, but there's also God's part. There's what you do and then there's what God does. And the actions of both sides, yours and God's, are cooperative, they are united, they are in harmony. And it doesn't matter, as I said this morning, if the actions are unequaled in power and scope, just like grace and faith, they are both necessary to exist before good is accomplished. And so with that in mind, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, in essence, I realize that you are blind. You realize that you are blind. I am the light of the world. But together, we can get your sight back. If you give me your faith, I will give you your sight. I will give you what you couldn't have gotten on your own. What do we call that when God gives to us what we desperately need but cannot achieve on our own for our help? And that would be, of course, grace. I will give you grace. So Bartimaeus, then, he called in faith. He came quickly in faith, and now he responds in faith. Rabboni, which means my master, I want to regain my sight, which gives us indication that he once had that and he lost it. He knows how precious sight is because he lost it. And Jesus does not hesitate, but touched his eyes, restored what was beyond human ability to restore. So with our spiritual lives. It doesn't matter how we became blind. It doesn't matter how long we've been blind. It doesn't matter what we did to become blind. We are unable to see without him. And the same thing is true today. Without Christ, we are unable to see. We're seeing this in a physical context in this account, but in the spiritual context, it is still true. We are unable to see without Christ. And Jesus says to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Literally, that word well means whole or complete or sound. Your faith has made you whole. Your blindness made you unwhole or lacking, but now you are whole, you are complete, you are sound. Spiritually speaking, he says, your faith has saved you. Not saved your soul, but certainly has brought you this completion. Because of the exercise of faith, Jesus exercised his grace. And what do we see of this man after that? He turns and follows Jesus. Now that he's been saved. Now that he's restored his sight, now that he has received what he was looking for, in his gratitude, he follows Jesus. Which is something else that we should consider. What have we done out of gratitude? Did we just take what we wanted and then we ran somewhere else? Or went back to our lives that we had before? Or are we now going to follow the one who gave us sight? This story is powerful, not just because of the power and authority of Christ, but also the faith and the persistence of Bartimaeus. There were many other Jews who had seen, literally seen, Jesus' miracles, and yet they doubted him. They questioned him. They challenged him. Bartimaeus never literally saw anything, and yet he believed, he confessed, and he obeyed. And so while others hesitated, Bartimaeus acted, and he did so in his own best interest. And remember all those people that were saying, be quiet, sternly rebuking him? Not one of those people could have given him his sight. Not one of those people stopped to help Bartimaeus. Not one of those people could change his circumstances for the better. But the one that he persisted in calling after, that one person did change everything. That's powerful to me, too. That says something about the level of responsibility of those who are detractors, okay? That is very low in comparison to what God has and what he offers us. While Bartimaeus responded to the call of Jesus, we have to also remember that Jesus responded to the call of Bartimaeus as well. And so it is today. Bartimaeus called, but Jesus also called. Both responded to each other. It takes great faith on our part to ask God for help. I mean, not just to ask, because lots of people do that. Oh, God, I'm in a bad spot here. Please help me. That's not the faith. What I'm talking about is faith in believing that God really will help you when you call upon it. It takes great faith, but it takes great power and authority on Jesus' part to respond and truly help us. The problem that we run into today, and we do run into it, is that people are blind, but they don't know it. They refuse to accept. They refuse to acknowledge their situation. They are content or indifferent toward the consequences of their situation. Someone says, even so, I'm already baptized. Well, that's not all that's required of you. You still need to grow. You still need to mature. You still need to excel still more. Baptism is just a means to an end. It is not an objective in itself. It is the beginning of a process. It is not the end of the process. It certainly isn't the process by itself. No one is saved. And mark my words, this is true, even though it might sound blasphemous. No one is saved just because they are baptized. That is not the only thing that saves us. And if we say that it is, then we're practicing or teaching a doctrine that is inconsistent with the Bible. The Bible says that people, in order to be saved, are baptized. It never says that salvation is predicated entirely upon baptism by itself. So without Christ's constant activity, His energy, His spiritual guidance in our lives, we remain what we are: weak, helpless, unable to be saved. But by depending upon Jesus for sight, He will open our eyes, He will expose our heart, which is what you need to have, and He will enlighten us, and we will be able to see God as we have never seen Him before, and it will whet our appetite to seeing Him as He really is someday in the future. So that's what I want. That's what I'm looking for, is to see God, not in His wrath, not in His disappointment, but I want to see God in His favor. I want to hear those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." And I'm working toward that, and I hope that you are too. In other words, I'm taking this very seriously. And I don't care if there are detractors in this audience that says, "Be quiet." Okay, you can get me down out of the pulpit, but you're not going to shut me up. You're not going to make me quiet about what I know is true. You're not going to get me to stop believing what I know needs to be believed in order for me to be able to see God. I hope that you have that same attitude, that same persistence, that same tenacity there. I do want you to ask yourself this evening as we end this lesson, are you calling upon the Lord every day? Are you calling upon Him for help, for sight, for grace? And when He answers you and beckons you to come, are you getting up? Are you arising and throwing off whatever's stopping you in the past, casting off every stumbling block, casting off every detractor, casting off every doubt or reservation? Are you getting up and casting those things off and coming to Him? What are you doing? I hope this lesson has been helpful, and I hope that it gives you more and deeper perspective on this account of Bartimaeus, one of those things we kind of gloss over. And I want to show you that there's a lot going on here, and we could have easily gone deeper if we wanted to. But that's our lesson for tonight. I hope that good will come from this. If you need to put on Christ in baptism tonight, if that is your desire, or if you have any spiritual need we can help you with, if you need to renew your commitment to God, this would be a good time for you to respond by coming forward if you need to, as we stand and sing a song Roy selected for us.